How's that?
God is good and all the time. And apparently he's very happy this morning. Hey guys, good to see you. I want to say thank you for being here on Labor Day weekend, the day that we celebrate and honor the institution of barbecuing. Anybody going to barbecue when they get home today? Anybody? Yeah, a few of you are. Good for you. You didn't invite me over, so you must be having asparagus. Okay. Before we get started this morning, a couple of other announcements. We need two helpers in the back for Children's Church. So there, that's that announcement. And secondly, I'd like to introduce to you somebody. A young man who we have taken on here at Arrowhead as an intern. He is going to Arizona Christian University. He also works full-time, and now he's going to serve full-time. So he's going to have three full-time occupations. How many of you know what that's like? Okay. If you're a mom, you have four full-time occupations. So would you please welcome Tanner Sutcliffe.
Hey guys. Beautiful morning, huh? Aside from the heat, anyway. All right, so I have the great privilege and honor of telling you guys about the upcoming Young Adults event that we're going to have. You know, when Jesus was asked by a lawyer what the law said, basically, he said, two things: love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, spirit, that whole thing, you know? And then he also said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is kind of along that second commandment there. We're going to just get together in fellowship, have a great time down at the rec center. I thought we were going to have a slide back there, but it's basically the rec center as you go eastbound or southbound on the 101. Get off on Thunderbird. It's that rec center right there. Going to go rock climbing, maybe play some ping pong. It's just going to be a great time for brothers and sisters of the young adult age to just get together and grow in Christ. So, yeah. Thank
there
you.
It is. Okay. Anybody have an announcement that they just need to make? Yes, there is one more announcement, isn't there, Roy? Roy and Natalie. And great-grandfather, that's right. All right, give us the details.
6 pounds, 11 ounces, 20 and 3/4 inches long. Adorable. I wish we had his little face up for the screen. Next week we'll have his face up on the screen.
Okay.
His name is Alexander David.
Alexander David.
Xander.
Xander, okay. And how's mom doing? All right, we'll leave it right there. All right, awesome. Well, praise the Lord. Yeah. All right, will you stand with me, please, and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. asking you to make me an able teacher to communicate effectively, Lord, and articulately the truth from your word. Help me to divide it rightly. And I pray, Father, that you would give those who are sitting here in your presence ears to hear what the Spirit would say. We desire to grow like Christ, and we desire, Father, to exhibit the kind of love between each other that the world would sit up and take notice that we are your disciples. So bless your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. I have a question for you. If you are a Christian, and I assume that most of you here are, is it okay for you to eat black pudding? Do you know what black pudding is? No, but it's okay to eat it, right? After I explain to you, you may be saying, well, I may be okay to eat it, but I don't want to touch it. If you are not familiar with Scottish cuisine, hey, you're dissing my heritage, man. It is sausage made of blood and raw fat, sometimes mixed with flour or meal. All right, barbecue anybody? All right. Scottish pastor was making his way out of his church building after the morning service, and there was a small group of ladies that were into a very animated discussion, and he asked what was going on, and they said, well, is it okay for Christians to eat black pudding? Sounds odd, right, to us. But they had been reading the Bible, Leviticus 17. It talks about regulations of eating anything that has blood in it. And there were some saying, if you're a Christian, you cannot eat anything that has blood in it. So they got into an argument over eating blood pudding. Now, the pastor ended up talking to them about something that we call Christian liberty and how that we are not under the law anymore. But it seems like no matter how much we understand that principle, we tend to want to judge one another about what we do and don't do in areas that are gray. The areas that are not specifically forbidden in Scripture, but yet you could probably make a case one way or the other about it. And we start this sin sniffing, if you will, looking at what other people are doing as their liberty, and we start to judge them. And then there are those who are a little more mature in their faith and realize that this is not here nor there as far as their spirituality goes, and they flaunt it in front of others. Back in the 70s, they adopt that attitude, hey man, don't lay your trip on me. Right, I'm free in Jesus. I can do whatever I want to do. And so we come to a section of Scripture that deals with that principle about eating meat offered to idols. In our passage today, Paul is going to deal with one of the most controversial and divisive issues in the church at that time. Now remember, he received a letter previously from these Christians asking him certain questions. And one of the questions they asked, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? Now, we don't worry about that today, okay? We don't worry about meat offered to idols. As far as we know, there is nobody at Bash's that's back in the butcher shop, you know, bowing down before an idol before they butcher up the meat and put it in the showcase. But we do have other questions. Like, is it okay for Christians to drink? It's all right for Christians to have a beer after work or wine with dinner. Is it okay for Christians to go to R-rated movies? Is it okay for Christians to own firearms? Is it okay for Christian women to wear makeup? I don't think that's much of a question anymore. Of course, you remember J. Vernon McGee, that wonderful Bible teacher of yesteryear, said if the barn needs painting, painting it, right? Is it okay to dance? Probably not if you're rhythmically challenged. All right. Is it okay to engage in the martial arts? Because there's a spirituality attached to karate and taekwondo and those things. Is it okay to practice yoga? Okay, knowing yoga means to be yoked, and you look at the culture where it comes from and the spirituality attached to it. Is it okay to do yoga because you enjoy the exercise? Is it okay to join a union? Is it okay to have cosmetic surgery if you're a Christian? Is it okay to be involved with politics? Are you a Christian if you are a member of a certain political party or are going to vote for a certain political candidate? I'm not going to tell you who that is. Is it okay to be a Christian and have tattoos? Is it okay to be a Christian and smoke and chew and go with those girls that do? There are a lot of gray areas in our walk with Christ that may not be specifically addressed or expressly forbidden in Scripture. Therefore, a person can engage in these activities under their liberty in Christ. But as we realize, liberty has its limitations. And that's what we're going to study this morning. What limitations are placed upon your liberty? So let's look at verses 1 through 3. And we see, first of all, the primary principle. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. This one is known by him. They're questioning about eating things offered to idols. The Greeks and the Romans were polytheistic and polydemonistic. Okay? They worshipped many gods, and they believed in many evil spirits. Matter of fact, they believed, now this is the culture, okay, this is just what you took as given fact. They believed that evil spirits would try to invade human beings by attaching themselves to the food before it was eaten, and that the spirits could be removed only by the foods being sacrificed to a god before being consumed. The sacrifice was meant not only to gain favor with the god, but also to cleanse the meat from demonic contamination. Now, you're sitting there thinking like, wow, what a bunch of morons, right? I mean, come on, is that real? We live in a scientific age. They lived in a superstitious age, so they really didn't really know anything. Well, I got to tell you, there are cultures here who believe that if you're sitting right here in this place and you have cold air coming through the building, that most likely you're going to get sick before you leave this place, okay? And you will go to countries where they will sit and they will be in a place, it may be 110 outside, but in the building they're wearing a scarf around their neck to keep the cold air off. Now, are you going to go tell them that they're a bunch of morons? It's just the way culture is. It's the way people are. And this was the reality for that culture back then. Now, of course, after you get saved, you begin to realize that some of these things don't matter, and it's not that important. But you can imagine coming out of that lifestyle, being converted, that you're not going to eat that food because you just came out of a culture that worshipped idols. You got saved, and you realized that it was all wrong. So you get offended by those who do. How about if we just go to this one? Okay. Are we there? Good. So, the issue raised many questions. Can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market? Because that's what would happen. They would sacrifice the meat And then the priest would get a portion of it, and what he didn't want, he would give to the shambles. That was the market that would be outside to sell, and it was sold cheap, and usually was the best cuts. And then also they would serve it in the temple for their banquets and their dinners for people to eat. So you might get invited over to Vince's house, and there he pops down a steak, and you just come out of this culture, and you want to know, where did you get that piece of meat? Did you get it from Fry's, or did you get it from the local priesthood? And if you ate it, you might be convicted in your own heart. You might violate your conscience about it. So this is an issue. Now, first off, Paul doesn't talk about that particular issue. He talks about a principle that takes priority over the issue. It's a principle of knowledge and love. Look at the second half of verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yes, that is, he ought to know. There are two words for know here. The one, oida, and gnosis. Oida means to know intuitively, to understand something without having to reason it out or have direct knowledge of it. For instance, mom, you come into the kitchen, and there your two-year-old is standing there with their hands behind their back, and their face is just full of crumbs, and on top of the counter is the cookie jar with the cookie jar open. It doesn't take a lot of intellectual study to figure this one out. Intuitively, you know what has just happened, right? And then there's the knowledge, gnosis, where you learn by experience and by study. And then the child, after they get disciplined by mom, they know by experience, leave the cookie jar alone before dinner, or something like that, okay? So there is an intuitive knowledge that you just know without having to study a situation, and then there is the knowledge that you get through learning, effort, and experience. Paul is saying we intuitively know that we all have a certain understanding gained by our learning and experience. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means everyone has an opinion on the matter of food offered to idols based on their own experience and learning. Okay. You've come to learn a few things. But understand this about learning and experience. It tends to puff up. That word puff up there means to swell. It tends to make you think that you are smarter than you really are, that your head gets so big you got to turn it sideways to get out the door. Because you have all of this knowledge. But love, on the other hand, edifies. It doesn't care about how much it knows, and it doesn't dismiss the facts of a situation. It just knows that love is the greater issue here. That we are what? What did Paul say? That the body should edify itself in love, build it up, strengthen it. So you don't want to walk around with all of this theological knowledge and use it as a hammer. Instead, you want to use that knowledge to help build up another brother or sister in the faith. And we'll talk about that. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You think you know it all? You don't know anything. So before you get into this discussion about meat offered to idols, we got to look first at our approach to the topic. We approach the topic with an attitude of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love that is more concerned about the spiritual welfare of others rather than how much we know and the rightness of one's own position. I have been involved in many arguments with other Christians, and it is never attractive. It is never attractive. It is always one person trying to pit their theological data bank against somebody else's theological data bank. And then, depending on how much education they have in the art of debate, they see who wins. And you walk away that if you win, then you feel good about yourself. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but how many of you here just have to win an argument? It doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. It's a matter of whether you win or lose. by all means necessary. And unfortunately, when this happens between Christians, it never produces any good fruit. Instead, the greater point is love. Love. I love my daughters. I love them very, very much. And when they were learning how to walk, it was quite an experience. You guys remember seeing your kids when they first started to walk? Okay. And it's, wow, it's awesome. Now, if my daughter tripped and she fell, which she did often, I didn't pick her up and throw her out the door and say, hey, you come back when you can walk. All right? That wouldn't be very loving, right? See, I know how to walk. Watch. See, I can walk. I walk, walk, walk. Foot front, foot back, get the balance. But you haven't got that knowledge yet. No. And Christians, we do that with one another as baby Christians are learning how to walk in their faith. Now, you can be a Christian for 30, 40 years and still be a baby Christian. Do you understand that? It has nothing to do with chronology. It has everything to do with maturity and growing in your walk with God. And I say we as if I am mature, but those who are mature need to be patient and need to be loving as we deal in these areas, especially these areas that are gray areas. Now, we would say that the strong Christian is the Christian who can exercise self-restraint. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. So, wow, that guy's morally strong. Well, I don't know about that, but spiritually he's weak, as Paul would say. Because he's judging everything on the basis of what he does and does not do. Thinking that this pleases God, what I do and don't do. What pleases God? Faith. Faith pleases God, okay? Faith. Your obedience, when you decide to obey and you choose to obey and you work out those things in your life that God is convicting you personally about, then that's pleasing to God because that's been something that's prompted by your faith. But there are a lot of Christians who need to-do lists. They need a list of what you can do and what you can't do, and they judge how well they're doing with God on the basis of how well they're keeping the list. Now, the strong Christians would argue that idols aren't real, and the temples are just buildings built with stones. So logically, it follows if they're not real, then their meat is being sacrificed to nothing. So let's eat the meat, all right? It's Labor Day. Barbecue it. How many of us realize that you don't solve problems with logic? Not many. You have a child who's afraid of the dark. You ever assured them there's nothing to be afraid of? Okay, first of all, they don't take your word for it, right? They know you're lying. There's nothing under your bed. See, here I am. I'm under the bed. No, that just means you're in collusion with whatever monster is under the bed. No matter if you open the closet, you walk in the closet, you come out of the closet, you turn on the light, no matter how much logic you put in front of them, you haven't convinced them of anything. Same thing happens if the older brother or sister in Christ adopts a superior attitude that, you know what, I can show you theologically where you're absolutely wrong about this and you point out all the scriptures. You haven't convinced anybody of anything. You've just shown them that you are arrogant and you are ignorant. In verse 3, it says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The New Living Translation says, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. God's not really impressed with your knowledge, no matter how many degrees you've got on your wall. He's impressed by your love that's prompted by your faith. It's one thing to know doctrine, but it's quite something else to know God. It's possible to grow in Bible knowledge and yet not grow in grace or in one's personal relationship with God. You can be a 40-year-old Christian who has the whole book of Leviticus memorized, okay, and has their systematic theology down, and your hermeneutics are all straight. But like Paul's going to say in chapter 13, but if you have all of that and you don't have love, you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. The test is love. Turn to Romans 14 Look at verses 13 through 15. Addressing the same topic about food offered to idols, Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 13, says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Stronger Christians would say, look, you know what? I'm free to eat this. I'm sorry that you can't, you know, but hey, I just love me some barbecue, so I'm going to go ahead and eat this right in front of you. And you're offending that poor brother who just really has a serious issue with that. Says, you're not walking in love. You may be walking in knowledge, I mean, because what you believe is right, but you're not using it the right way. The test is love. So from the very outset, before you confront the issue of whether it's right to eat meat or not, make sure your motivation is to edify the brother in love. Moms and dads, that's important for you when you are dealing with your teenagers. Before you confront them with whatever they're doing that is not healthy in their Christian walk, check your motivation. Why are you doing what you are doing? And make sure that the reasoning is that I'm doing this to edify them, to build them up in their faith. And if that is the case, you are doing this to edify them, then that's going to temper your approach. You're not going to come off with a superior attitude. You're not going to come off with, because I told you so. I brought you in this world and I can take you out. You will approach it in a manner that is suitable for the understanding of the child. And not only that, you will be patient as it works its way out. You'll be patient. So let's go into verses 4 through 6, and we see the primary reality. And this is where Paul begins to address the specific issue. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom all things, and we for him. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." In other words, Paul is saying there may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and that's with the little g, not with the God that has the omniscience and been always created and always will exist and has never not existed. But these little gods that you may worship, some people actually worship these so-called gods and many lords, and we know that they are nothing. So this is the primary reality. Idols are nothing. They are just so-called gods. When meat is offered to Zeus, it's being offered to an imaginary character because Zeus is not real. He doesn't exist. He's a myth. You know that. You know that now. You didn't know that before when you were steeped into paganism. You thought Zeus actually was in that temple at the time the offerings are made, and that he actually existed off of that food. And you worked to get his favor because Zeus could influence all the other gods, and there are many, many gods, too many to name. And you totally were into that. But now the truth has been revealed to you. You realize that there is only one true and living God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. So all of this stuff is really, in a sense, nonsense, okay? Adam Clark, in his commentator, said, "There are many images that are supposed to be representations of divinities, but these divinities are nothing, the figments of mere fancy, and these images have no corresponding reality. And furthermore, we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him." Okay, so using this learned knowledge, the strong Corinthian Christians may have been reasoning like this. Reality is, idols are nothing, God is everything, and since idols are really nothing, it must mean nothing to eat meat sacrificed to these nothing idols. Case closed. And they would be right. But they're still missing the greater point. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Why don't you turn there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, a few chapters that we're going to get to here in a few weeks, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Can I eat meat offered to idols? It's lawful, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, build me up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So you can't be selfish in the matters of your liberty. You've got to consider others and where they're at in their faith. It all goes back to that test of love on the part of the stronger toward the weaker. Okay, in verses going back to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 11, he's going to broaden their understanding. He's going to show the problem that the weak Christian has. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that idols are nothing and eating meat offered to them is nothing. For them, it's very much a something, just like your child. You know, just because you know there's no monster in the room doesn't mean that they're convinced of the fact. For them, there certainly is a monster in the room. They just don't know why you don't have a clue about it yet. There's something about this. For some, verse 7, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So here's the problem that the weak Christian has. Their conscience is weak and is open to defilement. What does that mean? Well, you know, we would think that a strong person with a strong conscience would look at things that are wrong and not do them, right? The person here who has the weak conscience has a conscience that's working overtime. The same thing that brought them to conviction that what their lifestyle was wrong and headed in the wrong direction is now okay. And that's confusing. Because what was bringing them to conviction was the fact that they were worshiping an idol and needed to turn to the truth, to Jesus Christ. It's been said that the conscience is an echo in the human mind of the verdict of the righteous judge. Conscience impresses a man's mind with the moral authority of God, and as a result produces a sense of anxiety and misery, or peace and joy. And you guys understand that, right? When your conscience bothers you, you are an anxious, miserable person. But when your conscience is not convicting you, you are happy and peaceful. But then when you feel like your conscience is convicting you over something you don't really know whether it's right or wrong, now you're miserable, anxious, and confused. Right? At some point in time, the converts became convicted that worshiping these idols was wrong. And so they had that sense of anxiety and misery to convict them. And now they abandon all of that, and they see other people doing what it was that they just left doing, and they're confused. Their conscience is violated. Now, in verse 8, Paul points out that the stronger, more mature Christians had come to know, and what the weak Christians would come to learn, that food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It doesn't make any difference. Eat it, don't eat it, you're not more spiritual or less spiritual because it's not the issue. You get it? But be that as it may, the consciences of the newer converts were still accusing them and making them feel defiled. And that word defiled means to be spiritually corrupted and guilty, to feel fear and shame and guilt. That's the primary problem for the weak Christian. Now, the primary problem for the strong Christian is this, found in verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? A Corinthian Christian with this superior knowledge might feel the personal liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. His conscience is not going to bother him. But in exercising his liberty in front of the weaker Christian, he becomes a stumbling block. How so? We'll look at verse 10. It emboldens the weak brother to eat those things offered to idols. Do you see what it's doing there? It's inviting and encouraging the younger Christian, the weaker Christian, to violate their conscience. Well, if you can eat it, I guess it's okay to eat it. No, that's not the issue as far as God is concerned. Of course it's okay to eat it. It's not the big deal. But the problem here is your conscience. Your conscience. It's a very precious thing. How many of you remember those movies we used to watch as kids, those of my generation, about Jiminy Cricket? Right? Wasn't he the conscience that used to sit on his shoulder, right? Right? And then it graduated to you got a white angel on one side and a red devil on the other side, right? Your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. What happens when your conscience is all messed up? You don't know what to do. The conscience is everything. And you say, well, he needs to be educated. He needs to learn that the idol is nothing. Why should he step on my liberty just because he is not mature enough? Well, you don't get it. You are messing with something that, let's put it this way. If you teach a person to ignore his conscience in this matter, it will encourage him to ignore his conscience in other matters as well. And that person will live in a state of confusion. This is an enemy of the soul. Verse 11, it says, because of your knowledge shall a weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What does he mean, shall a weak brother perish? Does that mean he's going to lose his salvation? No. The word perish is better translated ruined. The idea of being spiritually devastated. It's like this picture. This is a picture behind me of the earthquake in Italy. You guys read this in the news lately, right? This is a home in the little town of Pescara del Tronto. It was in that earthquake on August 24th, and you can see it's devastated. And this is what ends up happening to a young believer whose conscience is continually defiled. Until this city is rebuilt, it's a city in name only. And a lot of effort and work is going to have to be put forward in its reconstruction. You destroy the conscience of a believer, you have a believer in name only. One who needs to be rebuilt and edified and instructed in righteousness all over again. When you wound a weak conscience, or when you wound your own conscience, you train yourself to override conviction, and that leads to overriding true conviction about real sin. Martin Luther said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Okay, so that's the big deal about the conscience. Now let's look at the prime objection in verse 12. When you thus sin against the brethren, notice that. Strong believer, indulging in his liberty, that's not a sin. All of a sudden it's turned into sin because you now are sinning against your brother. And you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Jesus takes it personally. To influence the weak brother to go against his conscience and wound their conscience is actually to sin against Christ. He doesn't take it lightly. Now, they might think, and we might think, that it's a small matter to indulge in your liberty in front of other people. But God says it's not. It's not. If it is going to offend someone, you're better off not doing it at all. And that's the prime imperative. Look at verse 13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is Paul. This is Paul saying, I would rather forego my privileges, my liberty, if it's going to make somebody stumble. Okay? Our actions can never be based just on what you know to be right for yourself. You need to consider what is right in regard to your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It's easy for us to say, hey, I answer to God and I answer to God alone. You know, don't lay your trip on me. And it's true. We will answer to God and God alone. But we will answer to God for how we have treated our brother or our sister and influenced them. The Bible says that they will know you are Christians by your what? By your love. By your love. And your love for one another means get off each other's back. Don't go sin sniffing out somebody else's liberty. And don't exercise and flaunt your liberty in front of other people to cause them to stumble. All right? Be mindful of that. And so let me ask you again. Is it okay to go to rated R movies? Is it okay for you to own firearms? Is it okay for you to dance and drink beer and practice yoga and martial arts and join unions and use and have cosmetic surgery done? Like they said about the barn, if it needs to be rebuilt, right? Is it okay to be involved with that political party? Is it okay to have a tattoo? What's your conviction? What is God convicting you about personally? What is he convicting you about? Then you obey that conviction, okay? That's between you and the Lord. And because he's convicted you of it, does not mean that he has convicted others of it. I grew up wanting to be a rock star. That was my dream. All right. Okay. I don't know whether to go on. So I locked myself in my room and I studied the guitar hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And I listened to everything from Grand Funk Railroad to Led Zeppelin to Creedence Clearwater Revival, Humble Pie, Ohio Players, Stevie Wonder, and on and on and on it goes. I had quite an extensive record collection. And when I became a Christian, when I finally committed myself to Christ, those things I realized were an idol into my life. That had my affection more than Jesus Christ did. And that it was leading me and influencing me to do things that were not scriptural. Now, imagine my shock and horror and confusion when I would go visit Christian rock bands and talk to the guys and asking what their influences were, and they're naming these guys, Eric Clapton, Jimmy Page, and all of these rock stars that God had convicted me about throwing my album collection away. And that's what I did, by the way. I took it all out into a dumpster, you know. But for me, at that time, that was something that had to be taken out of my life. Now, for the musician who was up on the stage singing for Christ, these are just an art form. And you study it as an art form. And you appreciate the artistry. You appreciate the technical ability of the player and the craftsmanship that goes into putting a song together. But I didn't understand that at that time. I wanted to lay my trip on everybody else. God has told me to abandon this because he knew that one day I'd be standing before a congregation and say that I wanted to be a rock star and they would all laugh at me. What is it that God is convicting you about? Then you obey that before the Lord. And then you grow up. You grow up. That's sort of the name of the whole series. Time to grow up. And you let God be the Holy Spirit to other people's lives. Don't lay your trip on them. And if you do have the liberty, let's say you have the liberty to drink a beer when you get home, and then you invite over to your house a family of new believers in the church, well, take that beer and put it away someplace where it can't be seen. That's your liberty. In Romans 14, it will tell you to do this unto yourself and the Lord. Just don't put it out there where you know somebody else is going to be stumbled over that, okay? Don't go bragging about how cool you are because, hey, dude, I'm mature and I can have a beer. Well, go have a beer then. Just do it in your own room. Go away. Do it someplace else. But not in front of somebody who will stumble. You get the idea? Ultimately, it's all about love. Let me finish with this, this quote. We are free in Christ, but we must take care that our spiritual knowledge is tempered by love and that we do not tempt the weaker Christian to run ahead of his conscience. Where knowledge is balanced by love, the strong Christian will have a ministry to the weak Christian, and the weak Christian will grow and become strong. Amen? Let's all stand. I don't think I'm ever going to play guitar again. Thank you, Teresa. Let's have the worship team come on up, okay? Father, we bow our hearts before you, giving thanks for the grace and the compassion that you show us through Jesus Christ and through the theological information that we get from Paul, that all things are lawful for us, but not all things edify and build up. Let us be sensitive, Lord God, to the Spirit of God, who will teach us how to edify each other through love, to not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, as the word says, but instead, in love, build each other up in the faith. So that if my liberty offends, Father, may I put it away. And if I see someone enjoying something that you have not given me the privilege to enjoy, may I put away a judgmental attitude. I mean, we just enjoy fellowship in you, Lord God. Let us major upon the majors, Lord. And the major is that we win others to Christ. Eternity. That's the big deal. That's the big picture. So as these good people come forward now to receive communion, we remember that this is the body and the blood of Christ. And we do this in remembrance of him until he returns, remembering that the body was broken and the blood was shed so that we could walk in the Spirit and walk in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please come forward?